chapter 3, starting at verse 6 and reading through to 5, verse 1. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is a litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Over to Chris.
Well, very warm welcome to St. Nick's Church. Thanks for joining us today. And if you are a visitor, welcome to the Song of Solomon. That's going to come as a bit of a surprise if you didn't know we were in a three-week series. I realize with a series like this, there is every opportunity to cause each one of us to feel a little bit narked. And I've been acutely aware of that as I've been preparing this. We're dealing with a very sensitive subject, the subject of relationships, and particularly of love and of sex. And so although Tom has prayed extensively, I'm going to lead us in a short prayer now. And let me say up front, personally, sincerely, if I tread on your toes, that is not intentional. I've tried very hard to sort of steer a careful and true path through some of these difficult issues. Please do speak to Tom afterwards if you've got any issues, as always. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray now that as I explain this wonderful and complicated and quite potent book of the Bible, That useful things will be remembered and thought upon. Unhelpful things will be quickly forgotten. Please help me to do it in a winsome way. And help all of us as a church family to discuss these issues, to work out how they apply to our lives, to think carefully about your intentions for love and desire and sex. And may we work through them all as a church family, bearing with one another, helping one another, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing this three-week series on the Song of Solomon because it's good for us as a church family to keep learning about God's design for love and desire and sex. The Song of Solomon is a really positive statement about God's good design, showing us what an intimate, loving relationship in this world should look like. You see, God made his intention for marriage very clear in Eden before the fall. One man, one woman, in a lifelong public commitment of marriage. That is the right and safe place for sex in God's world. And as we saw last week, the Song of Song recreates lots of the Garden of Eden imagery as exotic poem described in great detail, love, desire, marriage, and then sex between the man and the woman. This is, if you like, a stake in the ground. That's the language we used last week, a stake in the ground, restating God's aim for love and sex between a man and a woman after the Garden of Eden, after the fall, right in the heart of the Old Testament. These ideas are picked up numerous times in the New Testament too. And on the one hand, we've got to say the song sets a wonderfully high standard. Here is good advice. Here is wisdom on a loving, intimate relationship in this world. We need to know what God intends, and the Song of Solomon shows us that. But on the other hand, we need to also acknowledge that the song does not go far enough. Even the best human relationships, no matter how good the relationship you ever get into, or are in, can be, in terms of love, in terms of quality of sex, all of that, it cannot ever go far enough. It will be affected by sin and limited in the end by death. And so we have to go further. The more I've been working on the song, the more I'm convinced that we need this Bible's teaching on sex from the age of puberty, 11, 12, 13, whatever it is in each one of us. We become awakened sexually. And we're left asking the question, what do I do with those feelings? What do I do with those emotions? They're really strong. How do I cope? The intense desire that every one of us feels needs to be made sense of. And these internal sort of feelings, this internal desire, is so powerful that if we don't sort of process it properly and make sense of it, then it can take on its own personality, and it can become an increasing problem to ourselves in our own lives. And we'll think more about that, particularly in terms of application. And I think that's something that every one of us will be able to relate to in different ways. Today, the high point of the song. Those last few verses that we heard read, from 4:16 to 5:1, that is the exact center from an exegetical point of view, from a literary point of view, of the whole song, all eight chapters. There are 111 lines before verses 4:16 to 5:1, and 111 lines after that. The marriage is consummated. The act of sex is described for the first time in those verses. And I realize by saying that, I can see as I look around, almost all heads are down, thinking, reread that bit. Don't worry, we will come back to that. That is the end of our time together. That is, in a sense, the high point of the song. And we do need to spend some time there. We will. But to make this point stand out even more clearly, the structure of the section we've just heard read sort of highlights it, if you like. So you'll see the verses laid out on your handout there. There's 3, 7 to 11. Solomon, misplaced love and sex, I've called that. This forms, if you like, the backdrop. You know, sometimes if you want to see a diamond really clearly, you put a black cloth behind it. That's what's going on here. Solomon's like the black cloth, okay? The foil to set up the main idea. The main idea comes in 4:1 to 5:1, the man and the woman, the ideal love and sex. You get the wedding day build up and then the marriage and then the act of consummation. So first point, we'll home in on Solomon, misplaced love and sex. Now, 3 verse 6, you'll see in the Church ESV Bibles, there's a heading, Solomon arrives for the wedding. Now, that has been added in by the translators. Most of you will be aware of that. That's not part of the Bible. Those sort of bold headings are added in. The passage is about Solomon, and it is about one of his many weddings. But we need to sort of keep the focus where it is. Solomon is not the main character. Solomon is like a back character. Last week I explained that Solomon neither wrote the book, nor is he the main character in the book. That's just the call that the ESV translators came up with. And so instead, I believe, in line with a lot of recent commentators, that Solomon is just this background character, the foil, the antitype, the description we get laid out here. I mean, with 700 wives, assuming he didn't go to weddings on consecutive days, he must have spent most of his life going to weddings. Imagine every day he gets married and then another 3 days is another build-up. I mean, he's only ruling for 40 years. 700 wives. What a nightmare, remembering their names. Anyway, we get details on a very sort of worldly idea of relationships as we look at Solomon. Let's dive into the text, 3 verse 7. I think the author is mocking Solomon here. Behold, it is the litter, or the bed of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, all of them wearing swords and experts in war against the terror by night. Yes, he was the king of Israel. Yes, under his leadership, the kingdom of Israel did reach its high point in terms of world renown. But in the end, his leadership was short-lived. His wives brought him down, and the kingdom of Israel ended up splitting into two, primarily as a result of his indiscretion. Now, Solomon guards his bed with a show of force. That's what's being said here. Solomon is unstoppable in his ambition. But I think this is a sort of jibe at Solomon here. His overly protected bed, it stands in huge contrast to the innocence of the man and the woman, the simplicity of their affection for each other that we will see in chapter 4 onwards. The tender and vulnerable scenes that we're about to be introduced to. Well, here is the black backdrop, their antithesis, if you like. 3 verse 9, King Solomon made himself a carriage. Again, another word for a bed. From the wood of Lebanon, he made posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. His show of military force, the 60 mighty men around his bed, now turns into a show of material power. We're beginning to get an idea about what Solomon is really about. He may woo his women with his power plays and promises of material fortunes, but he's really all about himself in the end. Look at the statement in 3 verse 10. This is almost unbelievable, this statement. The bed inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. This is unashamedly a reference to all the women that he has bedded in this very bed. I guess each new wife must have known that she was one of many, and so Solomon makes a bit of a boast out of it. Come and be another notch on my golden headboard, he is essentially saying. Solomon, in the end, is all about guards and gold and conquests in bed. He is a picture of the world. He is a picture of the self-centered, the superficial, and the selfish. I think 3 verse 11 is the final mock. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon them, King Solomon, with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. I mean, how bizarre. On that wedding day, the spotlight is all on him. The only other woman that's mentioned is his mother. That's not the way to win the affections of your bride, is it? I mean, when we go to weddings, what do we talk about? We don't sort of say, oh yeah, come and see my mother. You know, we talk about the bride. It's all about the bride. I mean, yes, the groom is there too. You know, the groom gets a little bit. But we stand for the bride. We want to see the bride. We photograph the bride. The groom is asked to move to one side sometimes. It's all about the bride. Solomon puts the spotlight on himself. Here is misplaced love and sex. But that makes this next chapter all the more stunning. You see, we don't get Solomon's sort of dysfunctional ideas, but our man and woman. And so the second point in the text there, a picture of God's ideal for love and sex. Now, we know the man and the woman, we were introduced to them last week. Their romance is not without their challenges. There's been a lot of chasing and running around. Nevertheless, in contrast to Solomon's latest wedding, our main characters are a wonderful breath of fresh air. The man doesn't have a protection detail, but he finds peace and safety in her garden. The woman then takes center stage in the man's eyes. By contrast, this man is all about her. He can't help but make much of her. Not just her body, but her whole being, especially her companionship. Let's look at some of the details. 4 verse 1. I mean, what a way to start. It's wonderful, isn't it? Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. The veil was a sign of an exclusive relationship. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth, a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. None among them has lost its young. You see, these were the days before dentistry. It wasn't a given that people had a nice sort of set of pearly whites. She did. It was gorgeous. It was noticed. Your lips, verse 3, are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Although he's working his way down her body, he nevertheless spends a disproportionate amount of time on her face. He desires her, yes, but he puts the focus of his obsession in the right place, relationally, not just sexually, although it's very clearly sexual as you carry on. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. It hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. She has guarded herself, kept herself, taken her own advice not to stir up love too soon. Foxes have been repelled. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. He admires her curves. He uses language which, somewhat surprisingly to our ears, works. She doesn't run off. Verse 6, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. By the end, he has admired 7 body parts. Complete and perfect is the idea. In contrast to Solomon, who boasts of his power, his wealth, his conquest, this man is all about her. He loves her. And quite right, too, on their wedding day, that the husband is obsessed with her. He celebrates her beauty. And then there's a change that takes place between verse 7 and verse 8. From verse 8 onwards, he calls her his bride 6 times. As one commentator points out, it is hard to imagine any context in which an unmarried couple would use that term, even metaphorically. A marriage takes place. Sister, on the other hand, verse 9-10, is a term that recognizes the new bond of friendship, of companionship. She goes on in chapter 8 to call him brother. A new family unit has been established through their wedding. For verse 11, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Honey and milk, language of the promised land. This conversation is otherworldly. Now, we know he wants her kisses, but the point here is he still wants good chat too. I dropped Sophie, many of you know Sophie, who works in the office, a text. I said, can you translate good chap for Generation Z? And she said, you could say the girl was iconic or a queen. That's what's going on here. It's not just about the way she looks. She's got some excellent bants in the background. 12:15. All the scents, all the tastes of the song are brought together, and they're focused into this fantasy land that no real garden could actually contain all the flowers and trees necessary to make these wonderful fragrances. This is a picture of abundance. This is fantasy. The man, while saying he loves her, he's been doing a lot of chatting so far. He's covered the details of her whole being. He's risked every outrageous metaphor, and it's worked. Verse 16, the woman responds. Look at the end. Let my love come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Her body here, again, a garden, now mature, now ready to be explored. Until now, in the song, the garden has been locked. Now they're married, no longer. The garden is open, she's ready for her husband to enter. This is perfection in a human relationship. Joy and peace and excitement and fulfillment, a man and a woman brought together. 5 verse 1, the man says, with perfect, balanced care and affection, you are mine. 8 times we get the word my, 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 my. It's an ultimate statement of oneness. The pleasure of paradise can be explored and enjoyed. Physical, relational completeness, a new family is established. The marriage is consummated by sex. And so the high point of Genesis 2:24 has been recreated. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Having reached the high point, having explained it, I hope, carefully, accurately, we need to consider application. And so first, what we have to do, having observed this wonderful picture of love and sex, we have to sort of say, well, what does that mean for us? And secondly, as I said last week, even the best human marriage, as this song describes, doesn't actually deliver in the end. It can't. It was always meant to point beyond itself. And so we need to consider that too. I'll deal mainly with the first one this week, and I'll just touch on the second one, as that's going to be the main subject for our final week. Remember, as we started off, I acknowledged, of course, that we as human beings from puberty will often have very strong emotions and sexual desires. Those feelings can be so powerful that we need to learn to make sense of them. Otherwise, they will take on their own personality. Otherwise, they will be a nuisance to us and to other people. And so, again, as I acknowledged in my opening prayer, we are dealing with a subject that will be very hard for almost all of us to hear. Every single one of us will have failed in this area when it comes to God's standards and sexual purity. Every one of us carries sexual baggage. Every one of us will be carrying memories that we wish we didn't have. And some of us are going to find even what we've covered so far especially painful because of something that has happened to us in the past. Can I just say, I mean, please don't sort of suffer in silence. We try to set up a careful organization of pastoral care within small groups. Speak to your small group leaders. Please speak to members of the church. We'd be delighted to speak to you. Myself, Sarah, the women's worker, you'd be very welcome to speak to Carrie, to Tom. Any of us would be delighted to go into more detail. There may be things that have happened that actually need to be reported because of safeguarding. Again, this is stuff that we can help you with. We're aware that this will raise difficult issues. But we mustn't overlook the wonderful high point that God has created. Here is the blueprint. Here is the biblical ideal for loving, affectionate relationship. Building to sex between a man and a woman within the safety of a lifelong commitment of marriage. So we must recognize the goodness of this. And so as we sort of start in more detailed application, I mean, there is so much emphasis in the song of physical attraction that the man and the woman have for each other. It goes both ways throughout the song. In the song today, we've mainly heard the man's how attracted he is to the woman, how wonderful she is in his eyes. But it goes in both directions through the song. And I think sometimes, this is a bit of a challenge to us, I think sometimes the church, not necessarily our church, the wider church, can be heard to so overemphasize other points of importance between a man and a woman, or other points of importance in relationships, that we must be involved with somebody who's a Christian of the opposite sex and not married and not related, that we can make this area of physical attraction and delight almost sound irrelevant sometimes. What do we do with that? Well, I think we have to be very careful because, of course, this is the area that the world is an absolute expert on. This is the area that the world makes everything about, attractiveness and desire and acting on sexual impulses. Pretty much what all the world thinks about. And so we need to be very careful not to get drawn down a worldly way of thinking. I know that this was one of the topics of conversation that came up at WWF on Friday, Women in the Word on Friday. And do speak to some of the ladies. Daisy is really happy to speak to you if you'd like to, or Ollie. There are some issues that may be of interest. Please do speak to them if you want to touch more on that. We also need to see again, though, the right place for a sexual relationship. I touched on this last week. The Genesis ideal is restated clearly. A man and a woman in a lifelong public commitment of marriage. Only then is the garden opened, unlocked. That is because, of course, the act of sexual intercourse creates a bond between two people. It's like sealing an envelope. It's the illustration that's often used. It's a really helpful one. When you seal an envelope, it creates a bond that's meant to stay stuck. And if you unstick an envelope, both sides will be damaged. It's inevitable. It always happens. This was illustrated really well across an American campus some years ago. They had a poster campaign. There was a picture of a condom underneath. Too bad they don't make one for one of these. And then a picture of the human heart. You see, sex is so strong, emotionally, physically, that God says, his design, I mean, he made it up. God says the only safe place to be vulnerable with each other in that way is within marriage. So again, a quick pastoral aside. I mean, it's just possible that we get completely dominated now by feelings of guilt and can be difficult sometimes, can't it, to move on. Remember the theme of the service. We have a generous God who is willing to forgive whatever has happened. In Jesus and in his death, all sins, all sexual misconduct, every one of us will carry some guilt, some baggage in that area. All of them can be given to Jesus. All of them can be dealt with by his cross. The cross genuinely wipes our slates clean. And wonderfully, if our slates are wiped clean, we really do have a solution to guilt going forward. So we don't need to keep dwelling on these things. In Christ, if we trust in his death, we become a new creation. That is wonderful. It's true, and it's been said before, sex makes marriage better. It is good. It was designed by God to make that sort of envelope sealed to be stronger, to be better. But sex also makes every other relationship worse. And we'll spend some time asking now why we have so much difficulty with this. Solomon, of course, gives us the wonderful, disturbing picture that is so real to us in our world, self-centered and worldly ideas of sex. Well, here are some things to think about as we draw to a close. First, consent is not enough. I mean, the idea that you can be ready for a commitment to one another of a sexual nature before a marriage commitment is to turn God's head, to turn God's design on its head. It is to make a mockery out of the Maker's instructions. Secondly, alternative loud voices. The world's voice is incredibly loud. Our inner sexual self can't help but listen to the world. I mean, it's the voices sort of come at us from a young age in every direction. It's not surprising that there's so much confusion. I mean, think of the influences that you have had in your life which have formed the views that you now have. Maybe it started with a sort of three-minute chat on the birds and bees with your parents to prepare you for this world. It was awkward, and you sort of felt from then on that you would try to avoid every conversation with an adult because it was always awkward, and it may have done a lot more harm than good. Then, of course, that's topped by painful sex education at school. Then you had to rely on Google and perhaps formed views as a result of seeing porn, the rom-com, sometimes called Porn for Girls. As an organization, think about Pride. I mean, Pride has done a brilliant job in making most people in the world think that they have the final wisdom on some areas of sexuality. Their voice is incredibly organized and loud and in our faces all the time. It runs against what the Bible says. It runs against the Maker's instructions. Our society wants us instead just to embrace our feelings, to go with the loud voices of the world which tend to chime with however we feel. It's worth being aware of all this, isn't it? If you have children, try and make sure that talking about all this stuff becomes normal and not painful. If you don't educate your children in this, the world will. God's word is wonderfully liberating and secure. And makes sense and is consistent from before the fall through Israel's history, through New Testament, until Jesus returns. This is the standard of love and sex. And so the big message today, as people, each one of us, who have sexual desire, surrounded by a culture with very strong and fluid views on sex and relationships, we need to integrate our lives and our feelings to make sense of the Maker's instructions. And so first and foremost, that means becoming a Christian. As I explained last week, true Christianity is never about moralizing. I hope you heard that last week. The true gospel is not about saying, you must change your life and then come to Christ. The true gospel is about coming to Christ. He then gets to work on our lives. And this is partly how he does it, through teaching in his word. Every one of us will be works in progress in that sense. Third point here on, under the final thoughts of application. I mean, watch out for your inner personality, your inner sexual self. Watch out. I mean, if we're not careful, this sub-personality that we all have can start to take a life on of its own. Doesn't take much. Each of us will know where we start to give ground. A few too many drinks, a business trip abroad where we think we're anonymous. If we allow resentfulness or jealousy to start to take root, and suddenly this sub-personality plays a way bigger part in our lives than we can control. That sort of thing leads married people to be unfaithful. And it leads single people to struggle and go looking for answers outside of the church. It can lead both groups down paths of emotional affairs, addictions to pornography, chronic masturbation. A married Christian friend of mine, not at this church, he got into a situation where his marriage broke down and ended in divorce because of unhealthy digital behavior. Carrie and I have been married for 25 years, and we have seen on average, we were going through this in preparation, we have seen on average one Christian couple that we thought was a dead cert, marriage breakdown and end in divorce. And nearly in every situation, there were one or two exceptions, but in nearly every other situation that we could think of, it was because this whole area of sex is not given the care and thoughtfulness and honor that it needs. At the same time, we've seen a higher proportion, it's hard to put a number on, but it's certainly more than that, of single friends lose their faith as they've decided to pursue relationships outside of the church. More often as not, it's a girl who thinks, I like him, I'll share my faith with him. It's made into something fun, flirt to convert, that sort of thing. Spiritual disaster and relational stress often follows. Now, one of the questions that have come up through the week is, you know, what about the different situations we find ourselves in? Some people are single, some people are married, some are divorced. A lot of people are unhappy, not content. Some of people are married and not necessarily either or both members of the couple are Christians. I mean, the situations that we're in are going to be many and varied. And each of us will have to work through those situations. But whose voice are you going to listen to? World's voice is very, very loud. The world's voice will tell your inner self exactly what it wants to hear. We need to allow God's gracious and good plans to take effect. And finally, in the end, you see, if we try to find, this is where Hollywood always gets it wrong, if we try to find meaning in earthly relationships and ultimately in sex, we will be horribly disappointed for eternity, because a marriage, even the most perfect marriage, was only ever meant to point beyond itself to the marriage between Jesus and the church. Only in him can we ever find meaning and value and security and fulfillment. And so this is going to have to be stuff that we work through together, encourage one another in and think about. Why don't I close in a prayer? Heavenly Father, we realize that all of us will have areas of longing and discontent, areas where things need to be worked out and considered. Thank you for graciously giving us everything we need. Help us to work through some of the implications. Help us first and foremost to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus. But for many who are going to be working through particular issues of unsatisfaction or guilt, please help us to do that together and graciously. In Jesus' name, amen.